Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, good morning. So glad to see so many of you here today. And I'm sure we have the rest of our church family joining us via Facebook Live. And we look forward and long for the day in which we can all regather together and commune with the whole church. And pray that that comes quickly. Thank you, Jason. It's hot behind that mask. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by reading you another quote from J.I. Packer's Knowing God. As we began last week, a sermon series on some attributes, some pictures of who God is. And as I expressed last week, J.I. Packer went to be with the Lord a week or two ago. And in order to honor him, I've been reading through his book, kind of his magnum opus, if you will. He's written other things, but his book, Knowing God, has certainly become a staple in conservative Christian libraries. And he opens the chapter on knowing God's wisdom with the following words. What does the Bible mean when it calls God wise? In Scripture, wisdom is a moral as well as intellectual quality. More than mere intelligence or knowledge, just as it is more than mere cleverness or cunning. To be truly wise in the Bible sense, one's intelligence and cleverness must be harnessed to a right end. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. God is never other than wise in anything that he does. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is his essence, just as power and truth and goodness and his essential integral elements, that is, in his character. Wisdom in men can be frustrated by circumstantial factors outside of wise man's control, but God's wisdom cannot be frustrated, for it is allied to omnipotence. Power is as much God's essence as wisdom is. Omniscience, governing omnipotence, infinite power ruled by infinite wisdom is the basic biblical description of the divine character. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. The wisdom of God, when studied, I believe, becomes the centerpiece of the life of a child of God. It's the core doctrine that gives life to the genre in Scripture we call wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, etc. It is the attribute of God, it is one of the attributes of God which is shared by us. It is knowable, it is acquired, it is attainable, and it's assimilated into our lives as we grow in grace. It changes our thinking. It changes our actions. It's also linked, as Packer explained, to other attributes of God, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his transcendence, his being above and beyond his creation, his eternality, his being outside of time, his omnipresence, his being present everywhere always. But more than any of those other attributes of God, I believe that the wisdom of God and understanding that wisdom of God and then acquiring what we can of the wisdom of God is absolutely central to who we are as believers. This is the second of the attributes from Isaiah chapter 40. If you have not yet, would you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40? I want to thank Jason Shinneberry for reading our scripture again this morning. Chapter 40, verses 13 and 14 will be the core, the starting off point for another systematic theological exposition on the wisdom of God. You might recall that chapter 40 began with promises of deliverance from the chapter 39 prophecy of Babylonian captivity. That the hearers and the readers of this prophecy were likely Babylonian captives. And they come to chapter 39 and hear of God giving over Judah and Jerusalem to Babylonian captivity, which of course happened 605 BC and then staggered in three stages, 598, 586 BC, as you grow closer to the zero point, the birth of Christ. Well, in chapter 39, the prophecy comes, because of your foolish arrogance, Hezekiah, the city of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Judah will go and be carried into captivity into this Babylonian empire. Turn the page, chapter 40, new section, new chapter begins, new prophecy begins, new hope begins. And Isaiah gives the word of the Lord, comfort, O comfort my people. Speak to their hearts, speak rationally to them, let them know this is what's coming. He promises to them deliverance from iniquity, from punishment, from war. He promises them that he will be in their presence, give them power, and accomplish his word through his power, and even a pastoral care as he resides within the camp of Judah, from Jerusalem, as Isaiah has previously prophesied, Mount Zion. The people, as we explained last week, likely would have some doubts. As you and I would, right? You're in the middle of troubles, you're in the middle of trials and tribulations, your world is a wreck. And God speaks through his word, he's going to see you through this. You would have to say to yourself, well, you brought me into this mess. Why should I trust you? The Syrians, yes, you did a miraculous work, but now the Babylonians have come. How can I trust you to bring me through this? And so Isaiah's response by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to say, just consider who our God is. First, last week, Roman numeral number one was from last week, the God of and over creation. We will begin our study this morning with Roman numeral number two in your notes. Kind of an odd thing for the notes we hand out to you to start with a number two. Nevertheless, we are continuing in Isaiah's pronouncement of who our God is. And secondly, Roman numeral number two, he's the wise God. And so this morning we're going to study the wisdom of God and work our way through a number of passages of scripture that address God's wisdom. But first, let's begin in Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14 to set the stage for our study and to see this second glimpse of who our God is. Isaiah writes, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Verse 14, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? See, Isaiah is placing Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, in stark contrast to every human ruling authority and even the Babylonian gods who always sought counsel, who never trusted their own judgments, who always sought the wisdom from the learned. Even the Babylonian gods consulted one another before they created, for example. Your God, Judah, Israel, is the God who needs no counsel. Your God needs no instruction. Your God needs not learn anything. He is God all wise. He has perfect knowledge. He never learns anything because he already knows all things. God knows how, God knows when to act, God knows in what ways to act in order to accomplish exactly his intended, divine, perfectly known, perfectly planned plan. He needs no counselors, he needs no consults, he needs no teachers, he needs no instructions because he is God. He has perfect knowledge and acts according to his divine sovereignty, his omniscient will, and his omnipotence, his power on display. He has perfect wisdom. He has the perfect application of knowledge in action. There is no surprise to God. Nothing is too deep for God. God has never encountered anything that's too hard for him to do, as the medieval theologians used to say. Could God create a rock so big that he could not himself lift it? He's never confused, though we don't believe this sometimes. He never does anything wrong. He's never unjust. He's never without purpose. He's never without intention. And that factors in the fact that every little maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul used to say, is controlled by the sovereignty of God. Every rogue raindrop is part of his plan. Nothing's without intention. He acts perfectly with perfect knowledge and perfect power all the time. Everything unfolds according to God's eternally designed and divine plan. Under the umbrella of his perfect knowledge, which exists because of his perfect power to unfold exactly what his knowledge planned. Let me give you a definition of the wisdom of God based on all of that. The wisdom of God is his perfect application of his skill and power to do what he plans according to his perfect knowledge, in accordance with his decrees. In other words, God's wisdom, whether we're speaking of the wisdom which God himself has or the wisdom of God which we are able to acquire and to assimilate into our lives, is not just mere cognitive abilities. It's not just information. It's the information in action. It's the right thinking on display. It's on our side, and we'll get to this, it's knowing God's will and working his plan in submission to him. I want to take some time this morning, having introduced the subject of the wisdom of God, to discuss the wisdom of God on display, first, picking up from last week in his creation, and secondly, looking at God's wisdom in redemption. And then thirdly, Roman numeral, or letter C in your outline will be, when we get there, the relationship between God's wisdom and his people. So let's begin together from, first from the book of Proverbs, letter A in your outline, the wisdom of God in his perfect application of skill and power to accomplish all his good pleasure in creation. In creation. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8? And we're going to do a bit of a systematic exposition, of course, never able to conquer the entire canon of Scripture on all the passages that display the wisdom of God, but nevertheless, taking up our thoughts on a couple different passages. Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon's Book of Proverbs. As you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of a warning, shall I? 1 Corinthians speaks of Jesus as the wisdom of God. To the Greeks, foolishness, to the Jews, a stumbling block, but to we who are being saved, he is both the wisdom and power of God. Now, some of the early church fathers would take a pencil, if you will, and draw a direct line from 1 Corinthians to Solomon's teaching in the book of Proverbs on wisdom. And to an extent, that's okay, but be warned, just don't take it too far. See, Solomon uses poetic devices to teach on God's wisdom. And he personifies wisdom in the book of Proverbs, thus lending that credibility between Jesus, the personified wisdom of God, and Proverbs, a personified anthropomorphic human qualities to this thing called wisdom. But you can't take it too far because in the book of Proverbs, you have a couple problems. Number one, wisdom's a woman. Jesus is not. And number two, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is a created being. Jesus is not. See, in the early church, one of the early church fathers was a man named Arius. You may know his name. And Arius took that pencil and traded it in for a pen and drew a line straight from 1 Corinthians to Proverbs and said, Proverbs' wisdom is Jesus. And since the Proverbs in teaching on wisdom says that wisdom's a created being, so also is Jesus. And so he's the first of God's creation, but he's not God. And so Arius said he's a God at best, but he does have a beginning. It's a modern day teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus isn't God. He's a God at best. He is a highest created being, but he's not God in his essence. This was a heresy that was dealt with in the early church at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., reiterated in 381 in the Nicaea Constantinople creed. Nevertheless, it is okay to an extent to take your pencil and go to Proverbs, to 1 Corinthians, and see that Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of God in the book of Proverbs is not Jesus. You can't simply say that. You can say that the poetic picture of wisdom in Proverbs is also embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, look at the teaching on wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, just a few verses. Speaking of wisdom all throughout these verses, and then comes to verse 22. Let's read together. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries, so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. All that was created and all that was perfectly designed according to God's eternal plan was created with the help of wisdom. With God from the beginning, through wisdom all came into being. When we look at the creation account of Genesis 1, we see at each step of the road these words. It is what, church? I looked at it. It is good. When we get to man, he says, I looked at it and it says it is very good. Tov, that's the Hebrew word for good. Had a sweet, sweet man teach me Hebrew in at Dallas, Eugene Merrill. And he would always say, Tov Ma'od, Tov Ma'od. Tov means good, Ma'od means very good. Tov Ma'od, that's very good. And good means it perfectly fulfills God's plan. It does exactly what God intended it to do. Creation was created, man was created to do exactly what God had purposed and planned for it to do. That is the wisdom of God on display. Jeremiah, the prophet, takes up the same call. He speaks of God's wisdom and how it is employed in creation in Jeremiah chapter 10. Would you turn with me? Jeremiah chapter 10. If you go back to Isaiah and go to the right, you'll find Jeremiah. chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. Are you there? Good deal. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11 through 16. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power. This change in the subject is like, our God is not the fake gods. Verse 10, or verse 11, the fake gods are going to perish. Our God, verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his, what, church? Wisdom. And by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. There's a life verse for you. Somebody needs to have that inscribed on the back of a ring or something and carry it around with them. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. Back in verse 12, speaking of this Lord of hosts, he established the world by his wisdom. God's perfect purposes to glorify himself needed the perfect location. The created universe would be just that. This is where commercial real estate agents get their principles. What's the greatest thing, most important thing in commercial real estate? Location, location, location. God needed a location to display his glory, thus the universe. He created the physical out of nothing. And all that came into being through one means, wisdom. The wisdom of God is the perfect display of his knowledge through his power in physical deed. It's knowing everything perfectly. It's seeing everything rightly. It's having the power to do everything exactly as intended and purposed. And then there it is. The wisdom of God made creation creation. We also see the wisdom of God displayed in redemption. Look at letter B in your outline as we work through a few passages. The wisdom of God is his perfect application of skill and power to accomplish all his good pleasure in redemption. We see it in creation, we see it in redemption. The gospel. The gospel message of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The inclusion of the elect of God by grace, not by works, through faith. Again, not by works. And through repentance is the wisdom of God. Combining into a new man, a new creation, in a new institution, a combination of Jew and Gentile together into the church is the work of the wisdom of God. The history of redemption, which throughout sets constantly a stage and communicates the glorious gospel and its fulfillment, setting the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his works, his cross, is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. Look with me at Romans chapter 11. I love Romans 11 because it speaks of the big picture of redemption, as you all know, of Jew and Gentile, how they are included into salvation, how God has a plan for each, and how it pictures it in a olive tree, picturing that as redemption, natural branches broken off, wild branches grafted in. One day the wild branches again will be broken off, natural branches will be regrafted back in, and then all Israel will be saved. And it speaks of all this incredible work of God, how he has shut out the Gentiles originally so that they need mercy for salvation. Now he's shutting out primarily the Israelites so that they will need mercy for salvation, so that we come to salvation by God's mercy. Here's what it says, 11 verses 25 through the end of the chapter of Romans. Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Then look how he ends. In this doxology, this spark of praise at the end of the chapter, considering all these things, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. These things are so wonderful. Who could have given God advice to do this? It's beyond human reasoning. But God in his perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom, now putting it on display, has created this redemptive story that you and I never could have fathomed. Again, in the context of the gospel, just turn the page to Romans 16. The context of the gospel, the revelation of the mystery of God's plan to redeem in Christ both Jew and Gentile into the church. The context, once again, of praising God. Look at chapter 16, verses 25 through 27 with me. It says, now to him who is able to establish you, to make you stand firmly, establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, worshiping the Lord now, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul wrote again to the church in Corinth, if you'll turn the page to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, it says, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are, but we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of the age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The gospel message, the mystery, is the wisdom of God on display. Ephesians takes up the same theme once again. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 says, to me, the very last of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God, the many variants wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Amazing. Even to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the mystery of God, the redemption of God, the redemptive plan and purpose of God to create this new entity, the church, Jew and Gentile combined, this mystery, this manifold witness of God manifested, is being made known even to the heavenly beings through the church. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. See, Paul in each of these instances says God's eternal redemptive plan and its fullness being revealed through the church is the manifold, many variant wisdom of God manifested in the gospel through the church as a witness and a testimony in the New Testament. You know, there's no greater illustration of God's perfect application of his perfect will through his perfect power in his perfect wisdom than redemption's plans. And I'll give you two verses here that picture it in the utmost detail to me if you really just consider it in its fullness. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23 with me. If you were here for Resurrection Sunday, we preached on this passage. I preached on this passage. You studied along with. If we all preached on this passage, it would have been chaos. Forbidden by 1 Corinthians 14, by the way. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You know this verse. This is familiar to you, yes? Think about it a little this morning. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Intimate choice before time, destiny planned before time, is God's redemptive plan of the cross of Calvary. One other verse related to it, depending on how you take this in your translations, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Some translations will say the book of life of the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. Either way, there were individuals' names written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, or that Christ was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Either way, you come to the same conclusion. Because either way, you have this implication from the text that there was a plan of redemption planned and purposed before time was. Before space, before matter, before time came into existence, God had a plan for a cross. And there would be individuals who would be saved because of the work on the cross. The implication of that, there would be others who would not. You know what that means? That means that man's fall was planned. The cross had to have a purpose. And if man's fall was planned and that was the execution of the wisdom of God, then you have to say also that Satan's rebellion and fall was planned. Because he has to tempt man in the garden, tempt Eve and then Adam. And so before creation was created, God planned for the creation of angels, the creation of one angel in particular named Lucifer, who would try to be equal with God and would be cast out of heaven, would take up residence on God's created earth with a humankind who had the capacity to sin, that he would deceive Eve and Adam to sin in the garden. All that had to be part of God's eternal plan and purpose. Because Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth, or his crucifixion was part of his predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, or individuals' names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That also means that Adam's choice, the promises made to him, the covenant made to him, was also part of God's eternal plan. In fact, you get a little glimpse of God's eternal plan in Genesis 15 in the Abrahamic covenant when he says, you're going to have some people who descend from you who are going to spend 400 years in captivity in slavery in Egypt into a land that is not their own. The sinfulness of the world leading to Noah's Ark had to be part of God's eternal plan. Noah's Ark is certainly part of God's eternal plan because it brings about Noah and his family and the Noahic covenant. The choice of Jacob, the choice of Joseph among all his brothers, part of God's eternal plan on display, his wisdom. You all recall the account of Joseph. He's given dreams. Who gave him those dreams? God. Those dreams led to the jealousy of his brothers, who then would eventually sell him into slavery into Egypt, where he would be there according to the wisdom of God to raise up to be the second in command of all of Egypt. And you even see that told as you get a glimpse of it in Genesis when his brothers are fearful. They said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's eternal plan on display. And then this one really kind of throws you off. Joseph, wanting to be a blessing to his family, brings them all to Egypt and settles them in the land of Goshen, a land of prosperity where they could flourish and multiply. And in a twist of the wording from Genesis, what Joseph meant for good, God meant for evil, or at least on a human level. Because it was through Joseph's desire to bless his family that the entire nation of Israel becomes slaves in Egypt. But that's God's wisdom working. Would it have been happy days for Israel? No. Was it God's plan? Yes. David, all of his sins lead to his writing of the scriptures. David and all of his wars, and yet his desire to build the temple led to Solomon building the temple, which led to Solomon's son keeping a ridiculous tax plan, which burdened the people too much, which split the kingdoms. So that part of the prophetic promise of the Messiah is that one day he will reunite northern and southern kingdoms into one. It had to be split first, God's eternal plan. The sinfulness of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern, led to all the prophetic writings which reveal who Messiah would be. Do you see God's wisdom on work? Wisdom on display? His redemptive plan is unfolding exactly God's eternal plan through his eternal power, through his sovereignty, by his grace, to accomplish his will. One last illustration of God's wisdom. I love this one. Maybe because I identify with him more than many of the characters in the scripture. You all know Zacchaeus, right? He's a wee little man. Not the tallest of people. Not too short, but I'm average height. How did Zacchaeus come to see Jesus? Climbed a sycamore tree. How long must that tree have had to bid there to hold the weight of a grown man? How long before had that seed had to been planted and protected through God's sovereign plan to not be trampled, to not have a cart roll over it. Somebody walking along the street at some point should have said, this tree is just in the way. Let me take a saw to it. But God preserved it. It survived. It grew so that one day, roughly 30 A.D., Jesus the Messiah is walking down the street. And there's a crowd. And Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. And climbs a tree. God's wisdom provided a perch for an average height guy to be able to see the Lord, and the Lord calls him down. You can look at your life. You can look at my life. We can look at each other's lives and look at the infinite number of circumstances that were required with uncountable probabilities to fall into just the right place to bring you to the right family, in the right relationships, with the right spouse, with the right friends, in the right circles, in the right place and time, the right perch to see Jesus. God's infinite wisdom on display. Through his unlimited power, his unquestionable sovereignty, his skillful application of his will, his perfect plan in all matters of life come to be according to his redemptive decree. That's God's wisdom. Can you trust this God? Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people. How can we believe this God? Because he's the wise God. He's never needed counsel from anybody else. He's never learned. He's never been unjust, unright. But do we trust him? That's a different question. Should we trust him? Yes. Do we trust him? Often, no. For instance, we fear what tomorrow holds. Mostly because we don't believe that God is wise. We're anxious about the concerns of the day because we don't believe that God is providentially caring for us. We worry. We have doubt. We doubt God's plan, his ability to accomplish what he says he'll do. We run from tests and trials and difficulties in our lives because we don't believe that God has purposed them and is applying them by his perfect wisdom. Should we trust him? Yes. Do we trust him? No. Should we trust him? Yes. And here's the beautiful thing, and letter C in your outline, we're getting to our last point here. The beautiful thing is that you're invited to receive the wisdom of God. Now, we receive God's wisdom when we take a look at God's creation and redemptive decree and we see all of life from the heavenly perspective. Basically, we acquire God's wisdom when we are receiving the resurrected worldview, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, just a few weeks ago, yes? And then living in submission to that, in obedience to that. God's wisdom is displayed in our lives when we submit to God's design for our lives and his knowledge and our knowledge of it. We apply God's wisdom in reverential fear and obedience. Here's letter C in your outline. The wisdom of God is his perfect application of skill and power to direct the lives of his people. Now, the language of these first verses that I want to look at, mostly from the book of Proverbs, is language that you're probably familiar with. So let me just read them rather quickly. Psalm 111:10, and then we'll hit a few Proverbs. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And also Job 28:28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. and to depart from evil is understanding. But can I propose to you all this morning maybe a slightly different way of understanding those verses? Rather than seeing them as directives to fear God, to have a reverential fear of God, I want you to see them as a condition that must be met before you can have wisdom. You have to be in a place where you fear God before you have wisdom. And basically what I mean by that is until you are in a place in your lives in which you fear God, you cannot know wisdom. Until you see God for who he is, you can't see the world from his perspective. I believe that Scripture is calling us, you and me both, to have a very high, a very exalted view of who our God is. So much so that we reverentially fear him in obedience and submission. And when I do that, my eyes will be turned to see the world as God sees the world. If I believe in a big God with all power and all knowledge and all ability to do exactly as he wills, and I see his wisdom on display in every aspect of our life, if I hold that huge view of God out there, then I can't help but live life in accordance to the same wisdom. I can't help but see the world as he sees the world. I can't help but see that everything God has done and is doing is to give himself glory. And therefore, I want to join in that. When you begin to see life for what it is, that is subject to God's will, when you begin to see your problems for what they are, a part of God's redemptive plan, his master plan for the universe, when you begin to see tragedy for what it truly is, the fulfillment of God's decree, when you see the trials in your life for what they truly are, a gift from God, you can begin to eliminate fear, worry, anxiety, and stress, and replace them with a divine perspective that brings peace. And if that weren't enough, just that instruction weren't enough, here's one added gift from God, and it is a gift, properly speaking. Knowing God and growing in wisdom is something he provides for each and every person who wants it. Consider with me Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Consider also James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. Brothers and sisters, do you seek that gift? Do you seek to see the world as God sees the world? Do you submit to his will? Do you live in obedience to his will? Do you ask God to provide you a divine perspective through which you can live your life? I dare say that many of us don't. We'd have so much more security if we did. My prayer is that we know God and understand who he is and come to realize that he is the all-wise God. And doing that, we would submit ourselves to do exactly as he pleases on this earth. In proper fear and reverential perspective, we can see that all of our life is transformed by that reality, and that our God is God, who has a plan and purpose in every detail of who we are. And that part of that divine wisdom was sending his Son. We would come to love God more for his first loving us. We would come to love his Son more because his Son demonstrated his love for us in that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for you and for me. We would come to appreciate the work of the cross as not just one singular event, but the culmination of incomprehensible amount uncountable amounts of circumstances fulfilled in one event in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in submission to God, he would grant even more of our understanding of his will and ways. Our heart would continue to be transformed. Our mind would continue to be transformed so that we can know his good pleasure, know his will, and live it out. Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak to the heart. Speak to the rational side of these Judahites. God can do what he says he will do because he's always done exactly what he wanted to do. And it's always been done perfectly according to his wisdom." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in our hearts, in our minds, in our whole being, because we do believe you are a big God. Lord, I thank you that your Spirit has revealed these truths to us through your word. I just ask, Lord, that in our finite capacity that you will open our hearts and minds to the realities of it. Help us to see that you, God, are in control of it all and that everything unfolds exactly how you decree by your wisdom, through your power. And Lord, as we seek to affirm a stronger hold on a knowledge and understanding of a bigger God than we could ever imagine, give us understanding of how our lives are unfolding according to your will. Help us to submit to that will, that we might glorify you through our lives. This we pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.